Good to be here this morning. Join me in standing. I'll be reading Ephesians 2:10. It says, We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Brother Peterson, will you start us in a word of prayer?
Amen. Let's all take your hymn. Let's turn to hymn number 49. Yeah, let's all stand. Take your hymnals. Turn to hymn 166. 166, I will praise you.
Thank you.
Amen. Let's all stand. We'll take our hymn. Let's turn to hymn number 109. Hymn number 109. Savior like a shepherd leads us. Thank you. thank you. Maybe see them.
My Savior, my interceder, and He's standing in my place as He stands before the Father. He speaks one word, and it is grace. He says, "That's my child. He is forgiven.
Well, I had muted myself. Sorry. I didn't want you guys to hear me singing. So, man, Pastor missed out on some great music today. Preaching might not be good, but he missed out on some good music today. That was a good service so far. We can just have an altar call. It's fine, really. Well, if you take a wild guess, we'll be in the book of Nehemiah chapter 2 today. We're moving up to chapter 2 now. Nehemiah chapter 2. And it's an honor to get to be here with y'all and to fill in the pulpit while Pastor's gone. It's not an honor I take lightly. And I'm just really overwhelmed and blessed to get to do this. Nehemiah chapter 2. We're gonna get right into it. I guess some of you might be turning still there. We'll do some catch up, I guess, fill us in on some stuff leading up to chapter 2. I know we're probably all really familiar with it since I've been here Wednesday and this morning. But going into chapter 2, Nehemiah had already heard the news of Jerusalem, of what was going on in Jerusalem. His contemporary would have been Ezra. Ezra would have already been back in Jerusalem, and he would have been with a group of people that was, they were already working on building up the temple again. But what Nehemiah was so heartbroken about was the state that Jerusalem's walls were in. It was the defense system for God's people was in complete ruins. And in the beginning of chapter 1, we saw on Wednesday that when Nehemiah got that news, he was distraught. He was heartbroken because of the state that they found themselves in, that these people found themselves in. And we talked about it this morning, that Nehemiah goes in prayer to God, and he says, God, he's making things right with the Lord. He says, God, help us. Verse 11 says, God, help me as I want to do something about this. So Nehemiah closed out his prayer, and between verse 11 and in chapter 1 and then verse 1 of chapter number 2, it's been several months that have passed between these two chapters. Okay, and if you found your place in Nehemiah chapter 2, if you go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word, we'll be reading the first 11 verses, and it says, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the month Nisan," not the car, "that the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine," remember Nehemiah was the cupbearer, "and gave them to the king." So he had to test this wine to make sure that it wasn't poison, nobody was trying to kill him. "Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." Nehemiah is sad. His countenance is showing it. Verse number two says, "Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." He says, there's something wrong, I could tell, but you look like you're healthy. What's wrong? What's bothering you, Nehemiah? "Then I was sore, very sore afraid." Nehemiah was scared. He was scared at this question from the king Artaxerxes, this heathen king that he worked for. It says in verse number 3, "And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven." And here's his request in verse number 5. It says, "And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me," the queen also sitting by him, the queen was there, "for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let the letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over until I come into Judah. And the letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, thank you so much for this day, Lord. Thank you for the great music that we got to enjoy, Lord, and even lifting up our voices together towards you. Thank you for how amazing, loving, and gracious you are to every single one of us, Lord. And right now, Lord, as I come before you, Lord, I just pray you give me the words to speak, Lord. I know I'm not, I'm just a sinner, Lord, that you've somehow given me this chance to do this, Lord. And I pray you give me the words to say, Lord, calm my nerves. And I pray that your message be preached this morning. Be with us the rest of the day, and be with Pastor as he's probably preaching right now. Be with them as well. Help him to be a blessing to those people there in that missions conference. You hear me pray? Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to tell you, kind of going to go into a bit of my, history of my life a little bit. It seems like I've done a lot of stuff in my 24 years of life, just because I'm stupid. I've done a lot of stupid stuff. But one aspect of my life that I haven't maybe shared with a lot of people that I've mentioned here or there was I actually used to be somewhat of an athlete. I know none of you are surprised, but I used to be an athlete. Now, I don't know how much of an athlete I was really, but the sport that my family really loved, that I really loved, that we played for many years was baseball. It was either going to be soccer or baseball, so you would have two guesses. Come on. It was baseball. And we loved baseball. It was the thing that, no matter what was going on in my family, people were fighting. But one thing that we could always do together was play baseball. So, of course, growing up, we got into Little League. And in New Mexico, I don't know how it works here. I don't know how it works in New Mexico now. But the way the leagues work there was you have Little League, which is where most kids will play. And so it's not very competitive, per se. There's some levels that become competitive. But there was this special league that they made. And this league was put together by all the high schools. There's a pretty competitive high school baseball program in New Mexico where the high schools really compete around against each other, and they take it pretty seriously. So just like the professionals, the MLB would be kind of scouting for possible good players in the minor leagues or something like that. The high school kind of came together and they put together a league of kids who are getting older, stronger, who are going to be going into high school. And this league was kind of sandwiched between Little League and high school. Okay, they obviously don't want kids from Little League because they're not old enough, big enough, strong enough, good enough for what they want yet. But they wanted to put teams together where they can kind of send their coaches out to kind of see who do we want on our team so we can win championships, so we can win tournaments, so maybe we can go to state, maybe even go national, whatever it was. And I was on one of those teams. This would have been my last year that I ever played baseball, so I was kind of giving him. I knew it was going to be my last year because high school would have been. They played games on Sundays, and it just wouldn't have worked. But I was in this league, taking it very seriously. I couldn't train as much as the other kids could because my mom and dad were not together at this point, so we kind of had to help around the house as much as we could. So we didn't have the resources or time to train as much as the other kids on my team would, but I took it very seriously. And obviously, I've never been a tall person, okay? And I actually was probably about the same amount of, I was chunky. I was still a chunky boy, but I was good at baseball. God gave us that natural skill, me and my family. I kind of was with the same team for a couple years, and actually a lot of us who really played together, we got really close, and we knew how to play with each other super well, made it to that league together. We were on the same team. It was awesome. And here's the thing, though. Around that age, a lot of us boys started changing. We got some of us got deeper voices. Some of them got taller. I didn't get taller. We were able to put on more muscle. Things began to change. So, of course, with that, it even got more competitive even amongst ourselves. Because if you've ever played baseball or know much about it, you wanted to be pretty up in the lineup. You wanted to be pretty the hitter's lineup, the batter's lineup. You wanted to be on the lineup pretty early on, which means you're one of the best hitters on the team. If they put you towards the back of the lineup, that means you're not very good of a hitter, okay? But if you got put in the beginning of the lineup, man, you're one of the best hitters there is on your team. So that was what we were all fighting for. And before I was in this league, me and a couple guys, we were cranking home runs every game. The year before we went to this league, we were so good that we 10-run ruled every single game we played that year. We went undefeated. And it got to the point we were so good that we weren't even competing against the other team. We were just trying to see who could hit the most home runs in that game. That's really what it became. That's how good my team became. And as we moved up to this next league, there was a lot of questions. Some guys came back slimmer but faster. Some guys just beefed up and they got huge. So their power went up and a lot of them were training really hard to become a better hitter. And amongst this, I was like, what am I going to do? I didn't get tall. What happened with that? And I'm not very fast. I mean, I can move for a chunky guy, but I'm not fast compared to these other guys. And I kind of, because the guys got taller and they got stronger, they could put on more muscle and they had the time to train, they became stronger hitters than I could. You know, they were still cranking home runs, and I struggled to hit a home run that year. I was like, what am I going to do? But surprisingly, throughout the year, to everybody's surprise, okay, guess where there was this hitter lineup came out to us. The coach sent it to us all, and guess where Lalo Leyva was on that lineup? To everybody's surprise, He was leadoff. He was the first hitter to hit, right? We had guys that were faster, guys that were stronger, and yet, here's this chocolate pudding who's going to be hitting number one, all right? What's going on with that? What's happening here? And as the season was progressing, I stayed at number one. Why? Well, one of the skills I had was I could at least always get on base. I could hit the gap. I could find the gaps. I maybe wasn't crushing home runs anymore, but I could always find the gaps, and I was always making contact, and I rarely struck out, right? But that's not the point of the story, okay? Here's why they really liked me. My coaches really liked me going leadoff, and when they loved when I got on base, okay? Was their words to me was, nobody ran the bases better than you. Well, what does that mean? Well, there were still guys that were faster. And yeah, as you hit the ball and you take off to first base, you're supposed to round first base and try to make it to two if you can do that, if you're capable of that. And then as you're paying attention to your coaches and you start running the third, you have to be able, there's a skill in running these bases, running from base to base. Not only that, but we would practice a lot of sliding drills so we could slide under the tag or whatever it may be, and we had to practice on running laps, stuff like that. But again, my skill, I wasn't the best skilled at those things. I wasn't the fastest. I was good at sliding, but I really wasn't the best at sliding. At that point, people were diving and trying to be these flashy, cool moves. But for some reason, people could not understand, why am I still leadoff? And like I said, remember, it got competitive in our team, so much so that there was guys who thought they deserved to be in that number one spot, that leadoff, that they were angry. They were, why is Lalo leadoff? Why is he leadoff? Well, as the year progressed, I was always scoring. I was always scoring. I would always find that gap, and I'd take off, and I was always scoring. And people were curious. I don't know if people actually cared, but at least my teammates were. It's like I said, how is this guy? You know, he's shorter than the rest of us. He's chunkier than the rest of us. Not as fast as us. He's not as strong as us. How is he leadoff, and how is he always crossing home plate? How is this happening? What's your secret? You guys want to know what my secret was? You can't know yet. Not yet. But we'll get to that. So, back to our passage. there's going to be a lot of story details. So if you guys see me glued to my notes because I wrote down word for word what I wanted to say, took a lot of time for this. So if you see me glued to my notes, just bear with me. Obviously, we see that this is a couple months after Nehemiah's prayer. Okay, and as Nehemiah is here, he's the cupbearer for this heathen king Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. He has a very high responsibility in the kingdom. And it comes time for Nehemiah, has been faithfully serving for these months. Obviously, he's praying and seeking the Lord about what he would do to complete this task. And as the months passed by, we notice that Nehemiah didn't try and go to the king right away. No, he waited for God's timing before anything happened. And that's not the point of this message. But we see that Nehemiah didn't act right away. There'll be a couple soapboxes I hop off here and there. But he didn't act right away. He waited on God. That's a little thing we can apply to ourselves, a food for thought moment, you could say. We wait on God. And as time went by, it seems like God was kind of moving Nehemiah in a way that maybe this time God said, okay, it's time for us to do something about this problem. And as King Nehemiah comes to do his duties before his king, and he takes that wine, he tests it for his king, and he hands it to him, says, you're safe, obviously, because I didn't die. Here's your wine, king. The king notices something. He says, king. The king asked Nehemiah, what's wrong? And that's very significant. You say, why? Well, he was a heathen king, and especially in that culture, Nehemiah would have had to been very careful, especially in that position, of the countenance that he showed in the presence of the king. Because being in front of the king was like being in front of a god to them. And if you were in the presence of the king, and you weren't happy and joyous and respectful, that was seen as disrespect. And he was in a very dangerous place, even showing his countenance before the king, even expressing his sadness on his face. But we see that the king didn't react like most royals in his culture would have. No, he cared for Nehemiah. And he said, Nehemiah, what's wrong? What's bothering you? He says, I can see you're not sick. This means there's something bothering you. What's on your heart? And Nehemiah was scared. And there's different reasons as to why he could be scared. It could be that he's afraid of what's going to happen when he speaks out against, when he speaks out to the king and tells him what's wrong. And we'll get to, as to why that's scary and why that would be wrong in a minute. Or it could be that he's scared of the king rejecting what he's about to request. Either way, the Bible tells us that Nehemiah was scared. He was very sore afraid. He was worried. And then he tells him, he says, King, why shouldn't I be distressed? Why shouldn't I be heartbroken that the walls of my people are burnt down, that they're crumbled to the ground and they're on fire? Why shouldn't I be distressed? Why shouldn't I be sad? And why is that a big deal? Well, it was the king himself who was in control of how much work could get done back in Jerusalem. So in other words, it was the king. It was on his shoulders. It's the king's fault that the nothing was done about the walls in Jerusalem. He's the one that set that all. He's the one that said no building will be done on these walls. So what Nehemiah was doing at this time was he was literally coming to the king saying, you know why I'm upset, king? Oh, king, you know why I'm upset? It's because the law that you set is breaking my heart. Because of the law that you set, we cannot build up the walls, the walls of my fathers. He's speaking out against his king. The cupbearer of the king is speaking out against the king himself. What a dangerous place to be. No wonder he was afraid. He could have been put to death automatically. He could have been tortured, enslaved, whatever it was. That's a dangerous place to be. Man, what a scary thing to say. He was in a dangerous place. But again, we see the king, Artaxerxes. He didn't kill him. He didn't replace him. Okay? Then what do you want to do about it? What's your request of me? How incredible is that? Nehemiah speaking out against a king, his king, what a dangerous place to be in. The Bible tells us he was very sore afraid. And he didn't get back the response he was thinking he would get, did he? He said, what do you want me to do? What are we going to do about it then? And it says, what's the next verse there? It says, and Nehemiah prayed to God and prayed to the God of heaven. And I envision this as like, the king didn't say, what do you want from me, Nehemiah? And then Nehemiah said, one moment, please. And he turned around and got on his knees and started worshiping for hours. No, I can just imagine this. And he maybe in his head, oh God, help me. Give me the words to say. It was a quick prayer. And here's another food for thought moment, which isn't the main message, but quick prayers like that work. They're so helpful and they're so useful. But you know what makes those quick prayers so useful and so helpful? Is when they're backed up by a healthy prayer life. Do you think that prayer would have been as effective if Nehemiah hadn't spent that first chapter praying to God the way he did, as faithfully and committed to it as he was? No. That prayer was so effectual because Nehemiah was a man of prayer and he had already founded that in a healthy prayer life. Okay, back to this. He prayed a quick prayer to God and God helped him. God gave him the words to say. And he begins to tell the king. And I said to the king, if it please the king and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, and that I may build it. So he says, king, can you send me? He doesn't ask, king, just fire me and I'm going to go. No, he says, king, can you send me to go build these walls back up? And the king responds, how long will you be gone? Wow. It would have been one thing for Nehemiah to say, king, can you send somebody to do this? But Nehemiah said, no, king, God has sent me to do this. Can you please give me permission to go and do this? And the king responds with, sure. How long do you think you will be gone? Somebody's got to take up your roles. I got to find a replacement for you for a little bit. Somebody will fill in for you. How long will you be gone? Wow. Incredible. God's already moving here. And Nehemiah tells him, he says, I'll be gone for this long. And the king liked it. So he sent them. And then the rest of the verse, this is how I see it happening. Nehemiah already spoke out against the king, and he's a very scary spot. The king doesn't respond how he expected him to respond. He responds with kindness and saying, what are we going to do about it? And sure, I'll send you. And then he says, there is something else, though. Can you imagine? I remember in the first service, we were talking about me asking my mom for permission to play a game or to ask my friends over. And I just imagine myself in this position where I know I didn't do my chores and I know she just got at me, mad at me earlier for something wrong that I did. And I still say, hey, mom, I know that was dumb, but do you mind if I hang out at so-and-so's house? And imagine the response I get when she says, yeah, sure. It's like, oh, okay, cool. But then I come back, there's something else, though. I need money to go over it. We're going to do this together. I mean, I'm already kind of stretching it, aren't I? And that's kind of how I feel Nehemiah is doing. He's like, okay, King, I know I probably shouldn't have spoken out against him like I did. And he already agreed to even send me. That's already crazy in itself. But King, can you send me with letters of pretty much authority and protection when I go to these people? And guess what? The king says yes. And we see later in the passage, I'm going to need some manpower. Could you send me with some of that as well? Man, he's really stretching it. But the king says, yeah, sure, why not? Here you go. And then the third thing he asks, resources. We need resources to do this. We can't do it without that. Man, he is really, really, really on thin ice right now. He is stretching it. But the king says, sure, why not? Here you go. And he sends him. And we didn't finish reading the rest of this passage, of this chapter, but what happens is he goes. He goes with the letters. He goes with the protection. He goes with the resources. And he ends up back at Jerusalem. Man, Nehemiah is seeing this firsthand now. But we see that he's met with a little bit of opposition. Verse 10, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Verses 12 onward, we see an account of what happens to Nehemiah while he's there. He gets there, he sets up, and he goes out at night. It says that he goes out and he sneaks out at night, and he goes in to check out what is this going to require. He goes to scope out the job, you would say. And he goes out at night with a couple men. He didn't tell the leaders, he didn't tell anybody. He kind of snuck out and went to check it out. And I can just imagine with Nehemiah as he's riding into town and he's faced with his people who are greatly distressed with him coming to do the Lord's work. And they set up and he says, you know what, I need to go check out what's going on. So he sneaks out at night and he gets on his animal and he begins to ride to see what exactly needs to be done. And he tells us, he kind of narrates for us what he's going through and the stuff he kind of goes through. It says, and I went out by night, verse 13, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well into the dung port, pretty sure that's a restroom, and viewed the walls, just throw that in there, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went unto the gate of the fountain, to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that I was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I yet told the Jews, nor the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. So what is he saying here? He went out to observe the work that had to be done. A guy who's in charge, he'd be smart to go and see, okay, this is what we need to get done, this is how we should get it done. He hadn't told anybody what he was there for yet. He had his letters of protection, but the Jews didn't know that he was there for the rebuilding of the walls. And the rest of the rulers didn't know that either. The priests didn't know that. And in verse 17, here we go. He says, he gathers the people together and he says, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. By reproach means, come, let's build up these walls, that way the nations around us stop making fun of us. They stop looking down on us because we are the nation of the great and mighty God. We need to build these up. Then I told him of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. As he gathers the people together, he says, okay, maybe some of you are wondering why I'm here with this caravan, but let me tell you, God has work for us to do. It's time we all get up and we gather together, we put our strength together, and we build the walls. I'm sick, and it's time that we're done being a reproach for the name of God. It's time that we build up our walls and we protect ourselves again. It's time that we bring glory to God once again. Let's get together and build these walls. And the people, they rejoice. He tells them of how God moved, and he tells them how the king is backing them up. And then the people get together and say, yes, let's do this thing. Let's build these walls. Build the wall. Okay, anyway. my mind sometimes. And they rally together. They rally together. We're going to build these walls. But the chapter doesn't end there, because in verse 19 it says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn, and they despised us and said, 'What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?' Then answered I them." Here's Nehemiah. Here's his response to their pushback. "And said unto them, 'The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." You guys asked, what was my secret for running those bases? I scored the most points that year. I had the highest on-base percentage for my team, and I crossed home plate more than anybody. I really was the best at running the bases. Do you think I had a secret when I would cut corners? No. Do you think it was because I was really good at sliding? No. You think it's because I was a freak of an athlete? That was not the case. I promise you that. Okay? Here's the secret. And I had mastered something that, seriously, the rest of my teammates just couldn't seem to grasp. And you wouldn't understand it unless you played baseball, or maybe you've heard about it. But they tell you, when they're teaching you how to run bases, when you take off, I would hit in the gap. Let's say you can run multiple bases, not just like a single. When you're taking off the first, there's a temptation. And as you hit the ball and you take off the first, there's a temptation for you to see where the ball went, to look for the ball. There's a temptation to look at what the other players are doing, kind of gauge it off of that. And you want to look at the ball because you want to see how far it went, see how far you can go. But the coaches were always teaching us this. You don't look at the ball. You look at the other players. We had a coach at first base and a coach at third base. And as you began to run the bases, your eyes, when you're running to first base, your eyes are just on that coach. Just that coach. And he's telling you to keep on going, or he's telling you to stop, or he's telling you to slide. And if he tells you to keep on going, you round first base, and the second you round first base, your eyes are on the coach standing at third base. And that coach on third base, he's seeing what's happening, and he's looking, and he's telling you, you keep on going, or you slide into second. And if he tells you to keep on going, when you pass second base, your eyes are still on the same coach. And he's telling you, either you slide, or you keep on going. And if he tells you, you keep on going, you keep on, I don't know who they put in the outfield, but I can keep on going. And I keep on going. So you want to know what my secret was? You want to know what I could do that the other players just couldn't seem to do? Was I would focus on the coaches. I would listen to them. I wasn't looking for the ball. I wasn't looking at what the other players were doing. No, I was focusing on the coaches. Why? Because I trusted that with the information they were telling me was true. I could trust it. They had an overview of the whole situation. They were coaching for many years. They knew what I could do. They knew what the play had what the play could become. And I trusted them. That's where my eyes were, was on my coaches. And that's what the other players couldn't grasp. So what was the secret? You see, Nehemiah, he heard the terrible news of Jerusalem. And he knew something had to be done about it. But let me tell you, there were some great obstacles that he had to overcome to get to doing what God wanted him to do. He was the cupbearer to the king, so the first obstacle was he had to ask permission from the king. A heathen king who didn't care about their God, the God of the Jews. A heathen king could have had him killed for even showing a sad face in his palace. A heathen king who could have easily had him killed for speaking out against his own law. A heathen king who could have laughed in his face when Nehemiah asked for all his resources and provisions and protection. Man, what an obstacle. But guess what? Nehemiah overcame it. And then another obstacle presented itself. Maybe you didn't see this from the passage, but it's there. Can you imagine? The Nehemiah had to rally up the people again. He had to put in them a fire to build these walls again. He had to challenge them. What an obstacle. I have to challenge the people of God. But God can help me do it. What's the other obstacle? Well, we see at the end of the chapter that there was people who were going to be opposing the work Nehemiah was to do. They would be opposing him. That's an obstacle. So what was Nehemiah's secret? Super simple. Groundbreaking stuff. Really. What was it? He had faith in God. He had faith that God would prosper them. Throughout the whole chapter, we see evidence. Nehemiah living out Christian faith. There were obstacles for sure. Obstacles that could have cost him his life. That could have cost failure. That resulted in failure. But guess what? He was able to overcome them. And it wasn't because he overcame them. It's because he trusted God to overcome them. It was faith. The same way that my secret to running those bases and being leadoff every single game that year was trusting in those coaches. Nehemiah's secret? He was trusting in God. He had faith in God. If you look up the definition of faith, here's a definition for you. The definition of faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Nehemiah had complete trust and confidence in God, who was the one leading him. When we see this account of faith being acted out through the life of Nehemiah, there are some things we see here and things we can relate with, right? When we surrender our life to God and He begins to move us through life and causes us to do certain things and to do a certain work, whether it be to those around us in our family, to those around us at work, there's going to be obstacles that we come up to. It's unavoidable. We're going to face obstacles. We're going to face them along the way. And the only way that we can make it through those obstacles and come out on the other side victorious is by placing our faith or trusting completely in the one that is calling us to do that work. Nehemiah was able to face all these obstacles confidently. But it wasn't because of the power or intellect in himself. It's because of the one who was leading him to do these things. He was able to face these confidently because he had faith in God. Man, faith. That word faith is one of those words that we hear so much growing up at church and going to church. And it's also one of those words that can become meaningless to us because we're around it so much. And faith, I'm learning more and more now, is faith is one of those things that you really can't understand until you experience it yourself in your own life. And here's a good place to stop and say this. The first step of faith for every single person on this earth is what? Is placing your faith, choosing to place your faith in Jesus Christ to save you. It's placing your faith in the fact that He came to earth and paid the price for your sins. That's the first step of faith. So if there's somebody in this room who... who hasn't come to that point, and I'm just going to take any chance I can to share the gospel. I think it'd be good to do that. That's the first step of faith. You can't even begin to experience the rest of the stuff we're going to talk about. You can't experience a life of God leading you through obstacles and stuff because of your faith until you take care of this first step, which is what? Asking Christ to be your Savior. That's the first step of faith. And for those of you who have done that, for the believers who have taken that first step of faith, well, that first step is just that. It's just our first step. It's only the first step of faith for the rest of our life. And as God begins to move us and lead us and guide us through life and calling us to do certain works for Him, guess what? We're going to face some obstacles. One thing I forgot to mention, just because I was in the heat of it, but we noticed that there was several months when Nehemiah prayed and when God actually said, okay, it's time to do something. Imagine how much faith it would have taken for Nehemiah to wait. Because tell you what, waiting is one of the things I hate to do the most. Waiting is hard. And as we go through our Christian life, God is going to call us to some places, some points in life where, guess what, we have to wait. And it seems that we're pouring out our heart to Him day and night, and we've been fasting about it like Nehemiah did, but yet God says, not yet, not yet, not yet. And it may be very easy to take things into your own hand and try and rush things, but like Nehemiah did, we're supposed to wait. And you keep on praying. And you keep on trusting. And God says, not yet, not yet, not yet. And so God says, today's the day. It takes faith to wait. You know what it takes faith to do? It took a lot of faith for Nehemiah to ask that question. He was asking that to a heathen king. Man, God's going to ask us to do a lot of hard things. He is. And many times we try and tackle those things with our strength and our bravado and our might. And we fall flat on our face. And why is that? It was because we tried to attack it in our own strength. What we needed was faith. Nehemiah faced enemies, did he not? Opposition. And we're going to face tons of enemies. We have the world, we have Satan, and we have our own stinking flesh. Man, the worst possible enemies we could have had. And guess what? We face them every single day. And if you think you can put up a fight without the help of God, oh my goodness, you're in for a rude awakening. Tell you what, God has had to wake me up to tell me, Lalo, you can't face those things on your own. You need me. It takes faith. What is faith again? Complete trust or confidence in me. God says, you need to place your complete trust and confidence. And I mean, like I said earlier, faith becomes one of those things that we hear it over and over and over again. And we tell, you have faith in God, have faith in God, trust in God. But until we make it real in our own life, that's just a word to us. For so many Christians in life, that's just a word. A word that doesn't mean much to them. But until you start experiencing that, and whenever you go through life with, and I guess the whole point of this message is just this, just change your way of thinking. Stop trying to go through life in your own strength, in your own power. I don't care how much common sense, how much street knowledge you have, how much earthly knowledge you have under your belt, whether you're young or old. Guess what? What God says is, if you're my child, you need me to make it through this. That's the only way we will overcome those obstacles that God has, that God has called us to go through. It's through faith in God. It's by placing our trust and our complete confidence in God. And those obstacles might be different for everybody in this room. For some, it may be losing loved ones. For some, it may be health concerns that you just can't seem to get over. It may be financial instability. It might even be emotional trauma at home. Whatever it may be, they're obstacles. And yes, they're heavy. But God has said, I will help you through them no matter how daunting they look to you. If you place your complete trust and confidence in me, you don't have to worry about a thing. Nehemiah is standing here, already overcoming, asking the king, waiting for God to answer. He even got the resources, the manpower. And now he's looking at everything that God brought him through. And now he's looking at these enemies. And guess, look how confident he is. I know what God brought me through. Bring it on. We're going to build the wall regardless. You're not going to be a part of this, but guess what? We have work to do. We're going to get back to building our wall. And so many times, whenever you're running those bases, as I'm running those bases, it's very easy. There was a temptation to start looking for the ball, to start seeing where it's at, or start looking at the players to see how they're acting, or even this. I remember playing in the Little League, and it's very competitive. And sometimes it's crazy that parents are more competitive than the kids are in the sport. So it's very easy for you to start listening to some screaming lady who's actually your mom in the stand saying, oh my God, Dalito! You know, it's very easy to pay attention to those things. It's very easy to get distracted by those things. But I knew the one thing I had to do was what? Keep my eye on the coach. And as you're going through life and the obstacles we're going to face in life, it's going to be very easy. It's going to be very, very, very easy to get distracted and start focusing on those things. Obviously, one of my greatest passages, the passage that I love the best, was when John asked, was when Jesus asked Peter to come on the water, right? And the second that he lost sight of Jesus Christ when he began to sink, it's the same principle here, right? I have 2 minutes I can do this, okay? We talked this morning about prayer, right? And as the more I'm studying this out, you won't believe how closely connected faith and prayer are. Because the more you begin to pray, and especially in that prayer, you begin your prayer by thanking God for who He is and glorifying how powerful and glorious and mighty and all-knowing and omniscient He is and how loving and gracious, righteous and holy He is. And the more you focus on God's greatness, guess what? The more insignificant your situation seems to look like. Faith grows through prayer. It's awesome. I love it, how connected it is. When we go through life as Christians, as believers, it's going to be very easy to listen to the crowd, to look for the ball, to look at the other players. But all God's saying is, just keep your eyes on me. Trust in me that I'll guide you through this, that I'll give you the strength to overcome this. and you just keep on going. You got to keep your eyes on Him. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much for this day, Lord, and thank you for how, yes, you are all powerful, you are all knowing, you are the righteous judge, but you're also so loving, gracious, and merciful, and you've called all of us to do a certain work for you, God, and at times it may seem like life is beating us down, but through your word we can remember that if we place our complete trust and confidence in you, God, that you can see us through. And one day when we're looking back at our life and we can share with others, look what God has brought me through, and we can face the future knowing that you're going to be right there with us. I pray you be with us, Lord, and reinstill in us a faith in you, a trust in you that we've never had before. And I pray there's somebody in this room, Lord, who has kind of lost that faith in you. I pray that you help them to get it right with you, Lord, and to place it right back on you where it belongs. And for those who have been faithfully trusting you, Lord, just fuel them, Lord. There's more battles to come, and I just pray that you just deal with us however you need to deal with us. In your name we pray. Amen. You may stand as Brother Clem is going to sing a song, and maybe there's some things you have to get right with the Lord. Maybe you've kind of lost that trust in Him, and you've been forgetting to place your faith in Him. Get that right with Him. Maybe you can come to the altar and just thank God for the things He's brought you through, the things He's brought your family through, and you can look at the future knowing that God will help you through those.
Just as I am.
Things here on the bulletin. Glory Bound, of course, will be here March 16th at 7 p.m. on Saturday, and then they'll be here Sunday as well. College Days, we'll be heading out for that Wednesday, March 20th. Youth Rally will be March 22nd. Please have your teens here at 6 p.m., and the cost is $13 per teen. There'll be food there, and we'll have a service, and they'll be bowling afterwards as well. Man Camp, March 22nd to the 23rd. The cost is $65 per man. And we need to have the money in, and everybody signed up by today. Brother Carl needs to send that out tomorrow, so he told me to just kind of push that, and if there's anybody that still has to sign up and pay, if you could do that, take care of that today. Lord's Supper will be coming up Tuesday, March 26th at 7 p.m., and there will be a service the day after. There will not be a service the day after on Wednesday. And then we have a resurrection service. We have a presentation on Saturday the 30th at 6 p.m., and then again on Sunday morning, and there will not be an afternoon service. Another thing that I was asked to remind people is if you haven't filled one of these out, these faith promise cards out yet, there'll be some in the back. You can still grab, fill out, tear it off, and put it in the box sitting in the back over there. And then we have service again at 1 today, so excited to see you all back then. Brother Stephen, it's awesome to see you guys again. If you can go ahead and close us in a word of prayer.